responsibility to help contribute to a healthy church at East Brandywine Baptist Church? Okay, it was better than 3 weeks ago, but still, I'll ask it one more time. Do you think it is your responsibility to help contribute to the health of East Brandywine Baptist Church? Yeah, there we go. Good. You're awake. I believe it is. I hope you were able to take an attempt at the assignment I sent out a couple times this week in reading through 1 Corinthians 14. I think you will profit more from our time together if you read the passages of Scripture, if you know about them, and I try to let you know about them each week. This week I gave even a little more heads up because of the complexity of the passage that we'll be dealing with over the next few weeks. So I hope you had an opportunity to do that, and as you were going through 1 Corinthians 14, what I ask you to do in that assignment was to jot down the various themes that keep bubbling up. And it's neat how the Holy Spirit will, in many passages, repeat something. There'll be a phrase that just keeps being spoken in a variety of ways, but to communicate a truth that's kind of highlighted for us. And that's what's true in 1 Corinthians 14. And as you read it together, or read it as a family, or read it individually, what were some of the things that came up? Now, I'm asking that rhetorically somewhat because you don't need to answer out loud right now. But I'm hoping that there was a phrase that really you kept highlighting because it comes up so many times. It is spoken a few different ways, but that phrase has to do with the purpose of what is supposed to take place when we gather together as a local church. So when you came this morning, as you're here right now with the gathered church, that's what this whole passage is about. When the church comes together, it actually uses those words. When it comes together, what were you thinking when you came in to gather with us this morning? Some of you would say, well, we had a fight before we left the house. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what was your mindset about when you came here? What was your mindset? Sometimes, and I'll hear people well-meaning talk this way, I'm looking forward to going to church to see what I can get. And sometimes we talk about what I got from church. I understand that. No one wants to attend a local church and go home empty. So there is an understandable aspect to, I would like to go to the gathering of the local church. We're not talking about the building here. That's why I'm being careful not to say go to church. But we are the church when we gather. In fact, this passage reminds us, uses the same phrases later on in the passage, when you come together as a church. In other words, we're not the church when we're not together. Understand? So when you're home in your pajamas watching your favorite television preacher or teacher, that's not the church. Or if I'm at home in my pajamas watching my favorite preacher, that's not the church. We're the church when we come what? Together. When you come together, though, what exactly is your mindset when you come and gather with all these other believers? Have you even thought about it? Is there a right or wrong mindset? I would suggest to you there is a right and there's also a wrong mindset. See, the Corinthians were coming to gathered worship with the wrong idea of what the purpose of gathered worship was all about. And what we see in chapter 12, 13, and 14 on spiritual gifts, or grace gifts as we call them, is a theological framework to help us understand this very important topic. And so I just want to remind you, spiritual gifts, as we've defined them, as we've studied this passage together, spiritual gifts are these capacities or abilities that the Spirit of God has given us when we were saved, when we were baptized by Jesus Christ into the Spirit, placed into the body of Christ. We were all given at least how many gifts? One. We've seen that. Everybody got at least one. We were given those gifts, and it demonstrates in chapter 12, we're told, the unity of this body. All of us given various gifts, and that's the other point. It's not only the unity, but the diversity. God did not create a body of sameness. He created a body that's unified, but it has all of these various diverse parts that minister to one another and build itself up in love. But we're also told, not only is there unity and diversity, but all of these gifts were distributed sovereignly. So the gift that you have, the gifts that I have, the gifts that you possess, those were given out by the sovereign decrees of our Lord. And so for us to want someone else's gifts or be discontent with our own is to have a problem with who? okay? Ultimately, God. So when we were saved, we were all given a gift, and we were given those gifts in order to what? Edify other people. So that's the definition of spiritual gifts. There are these endowments, these capacities or abilities the Spirit of God gives us in order to edify other believers as well as bring glory to Jesus and to God. You'll notice that phrase keeps coming up. That's the phrase I was mentioning. I just want to show this to you real quickly. Look at verse number 3. At the end of verse 3, it says, upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Look at verse number 4. End of verse 4. It builds up the church. Look at the end of verse number... need the glasses. Verse number 5. Be built up. See that at the end. Verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you? Same idea. Look over at verse 12, at the end of verse 12. This is just a sampling, but at the end of verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in what? Building up the church. So over and again, the apostle, through the Spirit of God, is saying, we come to church in order to edify. Now stay with me. Some of you already gone. Come back, please. Come back. On the bulletin, on the front of the bulletin, not to be cute, we've tried to encapsulate what we know as our purpose and our mission as a local church and put it in one phrase. We want to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We've been given a mission to go into all the world and make disciples, and we're supposed to do that for the great fame of the name of Jesus, right? So we come here and in the presence of God, we see that in the text, so we come here to bring glory to Jesus. So we gather to bring glory to Jesus. We could use the word exalt. But then the other purpose for the gathered church is to edify one another. The word edify is a very Christianese word, right? We use it a lot. We can get deep tones. We were edified. Exactly what does it mean? It means to build, to construct. I think I've spoken this to you before, but you should all view the church as a hard hat area. I mean, there's the sound of saws and hammers. There's the potential of a beam falling on your head and crushing it. I mean, it's a dangerous area. There's building going on. So this soft Christianese word that we have taken edify into is not actual. There's building into people's lives, which at some points can be painful. At some points it can be dangerous. This is a building site, as it were. Every time the church gathers together, it's supposed to be edifying one another. But then we scatter. And what are we to scatter to do? We're to scatter to evangelize. So making disciples is both evangelizing and edifying. So edifying and equipping believers. So we got those two sides to making disciples. So as we gather here, have you thought about what your purpose is? Your purpose is, when you gather as a local church, is to edify one another. To actually, instead of coming and saying, what did I get from the service, what did I what? Give. What did I give in terms of edifying other believers? Because when you come together, we should be looking to edify. You know, this helps us because if we're not careful, what happens in ministries is we can get our purpose and our mission confused. So we can begin to look at the gathered church as only for evangelism. Now, there are moments, we've been talking about moments like Easter, we're getting as many unsaved friends here to hear about the gospel on a normal occasion that many people will migrate to church is a wonderful occasion. But generally speaking, what we do in the local church when we gather is not primarily evangelism. Our primary focus is not to bring from the highways and hedgeways all of those who don't know Christ. We love it when they're here. We love it if you're here today and you don't know Christ. We're always conscious that you're here and glad that you're here. But the gathered church is primarily looking to edify one another. And then we scatter it to evangelize and tell others about Jesus. If we're not careful, if we forget what we're coming to church to do, we fall into what I would refer to as scorecard church. You know what scorecard church is? Scorecard church is when you do it literally or just figuratively, you're always holding up scorecards on every element of the service. So you come to worship service, and maybe this doesn't happen until you get around the lunch table, but it can be music, 3, pastoral prayer, 2, message, it was below 0 today. Dad was out before the intro was done. You know what scorecard church is? It's all about, how are we doing? Did we please you? Were you happy with the experience? Was the experience satisfying? Rather than gathering with the local church with, we should actually be asking one another, how'd you do? How'd you do with giving out? How did you do with edifying? How did you do with building into someone else's life? This is a mind change. This is a whole mind shift change. I believe it to be one. And so we can read 1 Corinthians 14 and we can get all tangled up, and we will be looking at this carefully over the next few weeks about these particular gifts. But here's the glaring problem in Corinth. They didn't understand why they came to church. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. We have a variety of team members who minister to us in song. Let's imagine that one of our guitarists, I found out they were going to do a 5K race. I enjoy races. I find out that, I go up to him and I say, hey, that's really cool. I didn't know you were a runner. The answer I get back is, I'm a guitarist. Well, yeah, I know, you're a great guitarist and I really appreciate your ministry to us, but I didn't know you run and you're going to be doing this 5K. That's really interesting. I didn't know you run. I told you, Brian, I'm a guitarist. And my plan is to have some kind of wheels that I can sit down and play my guitar along the whole 5K. Because I want to demonstrate how wonderful a guitarist I am. What would our answer be? You're crazy. No, it'd be something like, wait, you don't go on a 5K race to show off your skills in playing the guitar. It's out of place. It's not what you do in a race. You run. You pant. You get across the finish line and you get all the freebies. That's what you do in races, right? You don't play your guitar. Well, in a similar way, the Corinthians were coming to show off their gifts. And they hadn't taken this admonition from chapter 13 that all these spiritual gifts should be going through the sieve of love. And so it was all about edification. So why are we going to see two gifts now paired between each other, one looking like it's superior to another? It seems to go against everything we've been learning about spiritual gifts. I mean, why should we be comparing one with another? Paul, you have gone astray. No, not at all. He's saying that the use of spiritual gifts, if it's always through the sieve of love, it will always be to edify. And so now he's going to compare these two gifts with that whole principle in mind. So let's put it together like this as we study this passage together. We gather together on Sundays together as a local church to exalt the name of Jesus and edify one another. Amen? So that's why we come to church. So if we could stop the scorecard, church, if we could stop the mindset of what did I get, and on the way home, everybody's talking to each other from seat to seat, who were you able to edify today? Who were you able to encourage in the Word today? Who did you get to talk to? What believer did you get to share with what God's doing in your life? I mean, it really does change how we come to church, doesn't it? Okay, all right. I think it will change how we come to church. Some of you are just looking at me like, okay. All right, let's dive into this passage here in 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, what he is going to do is he is going to pair off these two gifts, but it's in the Spirit. So today what we want to establish is prophecy is superior to speaking in tongues. So prophecy is superior to speaking in tongues. You may say, well, I don't care. Well, I want you to care, and I hope you will care. You'll understand why that's an important distinction here in just a moment, because I believe that we can take this illustration of a very specific situation in Corinth where they were all about this demonstrative, spectacular gift of speaking in tongues. And Paul is saying to them, listen, you've got to be asking the question, is speaking in tongues the most loving, edifying practice in the local church? I'm suggesting that it's not. There's actually another gift that builds up believers universally, and that's the one you should be looking to use and explore and expand in the ministry more and more. Why is he doing this? Well, let's look at why is prophecy superior to speaking in tongues. Well, let's look at a few verses here, and I want to give you a few points this morning. So if you're taking notes, I want you to think about this whole big topic of we're to care very deeply about edifying one another. We're to care very deeply about coming to gather with our local church with the question answered, what were we able to do in terms of edification rather than how were we edified? So here's the first few verses, and here's the first point. Here's why prophecy is superior to speaking in tongues. First of all, prophecy is understandable. And speaking in tongues without an interpreter that is spoken of here in this chapter is not understandable. So he's going to be real practical. He's going to say that prophecy is superior to speaking in tongues because you can understand it. Here's something deep. I'm going to give you a deep thought. Are you ready? You might want to jot this one down. You can't be edified by something you don't understand. That's a deep thought? Pretty deep for this early in the morning. You can't be edified, built up, by something you don't what? Understand. Now I'm going to see that, we'll see that established in this passage, and I hope and trust you already have as you studied it on your own. But let's read these first few verses as we see this point. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 14. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may what? Prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. This word pursue is not just the word follow. It's much more flavored than that. It's much more active than that. It's actually the habitual holding on to, grabbing with gusto, and following very closely to something. And he's going to say, this love I just preached to you for 13 verses that I said will be the graces that last forever while the gifts will expire. Chase after love. But do it while you also desire spiritual gifts. These are not contradictory items. You see how he pulls them both together now? He pulls pursuing love and desiring spiritual gifts together. Now, if love is the sieve, the filter, that helps me evaluate if this spiritual gift right now is worthy of being used or employed, I'm going to be asking the question simply, will this what? Edify. If my job when I gather with God's people is to edify, build up other believers, my question is not about, I want to show I have the gift. I want to prove I have it. That's not the loving question. The loving question is, how can I use this gift or any gift to edify? Now, he's going to compare these two. And probably the Corinthians, when they were hearing this, they didn't have a copy of their own when it was first read. So they're hearing, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And you can almost hear they're getting giddy. Yeah. No problem, Paul. Get the tongues. And then he throws a curveball. Because he says, especially that you may what? Prophesy. Now, real quickly, I just want to take these two gifts and give you a 30,000-foot view really quickly about prophecy and speaking in tongues. Some of us, this is going to be very dissatisfying, unsatisfying, because we're not going to go down deep enough and long enough, and we're not going to look up enough cross-references. I do plan, as we finish 14, to speak more about these two, but I thought the best thing to do right now is to give you a little bit of a summary of these two gifts. First of all, prophecy. And here's a bare-bones definition. So if you're taking notes, here would be a good definition of prophecy. It's the ability to speak God's perfect word in a learned language. It's the ability to speak God's perfect word, it's very important, in a learned language. So we're not talking about any communication that's partially true and partially untrue. We're saying prophecy is the ability to speak God's perfect word in a language you've learned or your native language. Now, one of the first times we see this whole idea of a prophet was when Moses refused to go or didn't want to go to speak and deliver the children of Israel. What did he say? I am dumb. I cannot speak. I've always chuckled a little bit at that because he's speaking to God as he says he can't do it. And what does he say? I'm going to give you a mouthpiece. It's going to be Aaron. And he's going to be a prophet to you. So there we see this whole idea. And then, of course, throughout the Old Testament, we see speaking prophets and writing prophets. We see schools of prophets. These are people who are both forthtelling, proclaiming God's word, and foretelling. They're actually talking and predicting. We have things like Micah, who hundreds of years before the birth of Christ says he's going to be born in this little town called what? Bethlehem. And then we have other times where prophets are just immediately proclaiming, thus saith the Lord. So prophecy has this wide range of meaning. It includes such broadness as someone simply proclaiming God's revealed word, word for word, and someone in Bible times, in Old Testament times, and even before the canon was closed, I believe having immediate revelation from God's Spirit, where they proclaimed it immediately. You know the difference between immediate and mediate, right? Immediate means it's God's revelation being channeled right through that person's mouth. Whereas mediate is what we're doing some of this morning. We are looking at God's revealed word, and we are mediating God's word as it is mediated to us. It's not given in real time. You see what I'm saying? So we have this broad range of both foretelling and forthtelling, proclaiming and predicting. We have immediate and mediate, which means this. The broadness of prophecy can go all the way from a foretelling of Micah the prophet, who predicts where Jesus will be born, all the way to a few minutes ago when all of us that were in here for the call of worship read Isaiah 12, we were all prophesying. Because we were speaking God's word, his perfect word, in our language so people could understand it. Now, my understanding is of study of the word prophecy and prophets throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, and I want you to do your own study and see if you come to similar conclusions. That there's a broadness to this, but the thing that stays steady is that it is God's perfect word that's being proclaimed. And with that in mind, we understand now why in this passage, he's going to start highlighting some items that you might not have before today or before reading this passage recently thought of as prophecy. He's talking about a person who comes in and ready to speak a psalm, and someone who's ready to sing a song, and someone who's ready to share, and all of these seem to be word-filled moments. And I would suggest to you that in the context, you see how many times, I hope you mark up your Bible, how many times prophecy is mentioned in this text, that this can't be, in my opinion, based on the study of Scripture, and I hope you'll do the same, relegated only to someone who had the supernatural gift of foretelling or immediate revelation. I believe it's much more broadly categorized than that. So what does that mean for a local church? It means for a local church that because prophecy is superior to speaking in tongues because it's understandable, this is the opportunity that all of us have to speak God's word prophetically to one another, because that's the way we build up another believer. So the reason why he's taking prophecy and he says, I wish you would all prophesy, is because this is the time where the Spirit uses his word spoken from one believer to another to build up their life. So there's a lot of construction going on around here right now, or last hour particularly, you think about it. We've got teachers, we've got children's workers, we've got, sometime this afternoon, we'll have life groups where the word is being talked about and recited and applied. There's a singing that we've had that reflects the word of God. We've had prayers that were filled, as Phil led us in a pastoral prayer a little while ago with the word. There's so much prophetic activity that's going on in a local church. But one of the things we want to ask ourselves is, this a really a word-centered church? We like to put that on our website. What does it mean to be a word-centered church? Well, it means that the believers are always looking for an opportunity to speak the prophetic word to one another. They're so saturated, as I mentioned last week, if somebody poked you, like Spurgeon said, you'd bleed bibleen. That the Bible oozes out of us in such a significant way that we're giving the word to one another and building each other up on a regular basis. You probably had a similar experience, but perhaps you're talking to an unbelieving friend, family member, and they'll say something like, this world's just messed up. It's just messed up. And maybe you reply, it is, but I know what's happening. And what could be their response? Perhaps you've heard this response. What are you, a prophet? You know how well you can answer from now on? Well, kind of, yes. I am a prophet. Because the Word of God tells us that all creation is groaning, waiting for the day of redemption. I know what's taking place. They're longing to find out who are the true children of God. That's what's taking place. And all these things are being reconciled and coming into submission under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So yeah, I am a prophet. I know what's going on. So So what is prophecy? Prophecy is the ability to speak God's word in our learned language. Now let's look at tongues now. We're going to do this briefly and look at it more even the next couple weeks. But here in tongues, you'll notice in our passage that it comes up right away because he's going to compare them. He's going to set them alongside of each other. So he says, speaking in tongues. Here's a definition that I want to try to prove, but here's the definition I would give to tongues. Tongues is the ability to speak God's perfect word in an unlearned language. So tongues is the ability to speak God's perfect word in an unlearned language. So what we see with tongues, and there are really only two passages you're going to be able to really get some good literature from the Spirit of God on what they are, is going to be Acts 2 and going to be 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, primarily 14. So we're limited when we're trying to figure this one out, but here's one of the things that's consistent. It's always paired with its twin brother or sister, prophecy. You'll remember in Acts 2, and maybe you can look at that later, in Acts 2 at Pentecost, we are told very similar language in describing tongues, this glossa. This is a glossa, this is the tongues, not just the organ in your mouth, but it often translated languages. And that's exactly what happens in Pentecost. I find this fascinating. I don't know if you will, but oftentimes we read our New Testament, we assume that these books are in chronological order, but they're not. 1 Corinthians was actually written before the book of Acts, quite significantly before, 7 or 8 years. So 1 Corinthians, penned by the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Spirit, speaking about tongues in the local church, whereas Luke, his companion, his close companion, is going to write about the events at Pentecost later on in the 60s when the Gospels were also written. The fascinating thing about that is the words that are used in 1 Corinthians 14 and 12 to describe tongues, speaking in tongues, the same used in Acts 2. So if I'm just reading this from a biblical standpoint, and that's how we always ought to come at these matters, we're going to compare terminology with terminology, and the same words are used to express the same spiritual gift. So in Acts 2, if I'm going to start there and look at the first order of events, not the chronological writing, but the first order of events, I'm going to find that what happened in Acts 2? Well, this is Pentecost. This is a time of feast, and they have pilgrims from all over the world there. And they hear, after the Spirit of God indwells them, they speak in languages that they had never learned. And these people heard the good news in their own language. I mean, you start doing some research and you find out, how did churches get started in Crete? Well, then you look back at Acts 2 and you say, well, there were people pilgriming from Crete there. And perhaps that's when they heard the good news and they went back and spread it on the island of Crete. Not sure exactly, but Titus was told to go find elders and establish the churches there somehow. But what's fascinating is Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, the terminology is similar. But remember this, in our study, prophecy and tongues always seem to be together. And I would suggest to you that tongues is a subset of prophecy. I think we can prove it from this text alone. Later on in this text, he keeps talking about the superiority of prophecy and the inferiority of speaking in tongues. I know this is a little heady for a Sunday morning, but I think it's going to be helpful if we can endure. And he says the only challenge or the only change in that comparison will be when someone what? The tongues. Interprets the tongues. So the only time where tongues comes up on par with prophecy in this passage is when someone is there and able to interpret. But even then, it seems like it's just a little more inferior because of the efficiency process. I mean, if you've got somebody that can plainly speak prophetically in your own language, why would you need to have somebody to interpret? So it even seems to be maybe a little subpar even there. So the Apostle Paul is saying, your prize gift is not actually the one that edifies the most. And love always looks to edify. You know, as we continue to study tongues through the Scriptures, one of the things you find as you compare Acts 2, and again, I want to encourage you to look at those passages and just compare them, that you find that these were languages. They appear to be languages that were directly on purpose to evangelize, to speak the good news to people who hadn't heard it in their own language. It was somewhat of the reverse of Babel. Remember Babel? Shake your head if you remember Babel. Getting a few heads. Okay. There was this tower, right? Okay. Okay. God's people were building it. Well, they weren't God's people at the time. They were building this tower, trying to make a name for themselves. As they were making a name for themselves, or trying to, God just he split up all of their, confused all of their languages. And the beauty of the gospel here in this gift of tongues was the reverse of that. And now they're hearing it in their own native tongue. It's a miracle. It's a spectacular gift. The other things I just want you to notice in your review of this gift, I don't want to spoon feed you on this. I really want to spur you on to study. One of the things you're going to notice later on, and we're going to see this in the next couple of weeks, is this gift, like prophecy, is able to be controlled. In fact, we're told, don't do it. One of the rules is don't do it if there's not a what? An interpreter. There's good evidence that that word interpreter generally means translator. I wouldn't hold to that all the time, but it seems to be more often than not. But he says, okay, no interpreter, don't stand up and speak in tongues. So that means, rather than what we hear often about this gift, is that it's ecstatic and it overtakes you and you have no control, then how could the Apostle Paul give rules about you must have a translator, you must have an interpreter? Then he talks about you can only have so many that actually do it. Why would he give rules if it wasn't something that could be controlled? It's almost as if somebody felt like they had that gift or knew they had that gift, before they shared it in the local church gathering, they had to make sure there was a what in presence first. A what? They needed an interpreter. So this means that this idea that there's something about speaking in tongues, and this is what we've heard, there's a category that overtakes someone and they have no control and they just are doing whatever they have been possessed to do by the Spirit of God, isn't what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 14. That's the only point. I would also just encourage you, as you study this, and as we study it together, to ask yourselves, do we have enough biblical data to create another category of spiritual gifts for speaking in tongues besides evangelistic opportunity to speak in an unlearned language, the truths of God? Now, there are some places in this passage that are perplexing. For instance, is there such a thing as a prayer language where someone can speak ecstatically? They're speaking a God language. Some people would go to 1 Corinthians 13 where it says, if I speak with the tongues of men or what? Angels. So they'll talk about the secretive, spiritual God language that only God can understand or only God listens to. Some will talk about this being similar to Romans 8, where we're told that sometimes we pray and we don't even know what. We don't know what to say. These groanings are expressions that are just, they're not articulate. So there are those that want to talk about a category of a prayer language, and I just want to tell you about this. Some of you know about it, some of you don't, but there's a category of prayer language that is different than Acts 2. And so 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about that, a prayer language that can be used in private that only God understands, unless you have an interpreter. I have some challenges with that just personally as I study the Scriptures, and I just want to share those with you for thought. Here are the challenges I have with them. Number one, we don't have this separate category clearly defined in the Scriptures as a spiritual gift that people ought to seek. Nor do we have any four instances of the Apostle Paul or anyone having this secret prayer language called the praying in tongues language. So we don't have a biblical data to establish it and back it up. The third one I have that is more of a practical reading of the Scriptures is when I hear things like that, I think, okay, if anybody would have had this secret prayer language, it seems to me, as I study the Scriptures, it would have been Jesus. But in John 17, what we refer to as his high priestly prayer, rather than having a language that no one could understand, his God language, he prayed very articulately and very understandably and intelligibly to everyone around. You see the same thing with the Lord Jesus teaching us the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, and he gives us that kind of that outline of how our prayers ought to be. So I'm just not convinced that there is a separate category. And I'm not convinced for just not just biblical reasons and logical reasons, But I would even point to some linguistic studies that seem to, this is a separate category from what we see in Acts 2, as well as what we see in 1 Corinthians. The last one I would just share with you, as you study it, is historically. Now, we put that on the tail end, as we should. We should be Bible first, but church history also should be something that from time to time we say, okay, what has been the history of the church and their understanding of the spiritual gift? I have this big stack of books at the top of one of my shelves in my library, and it's all the church fathers. That shouldn't scare you. These are pastors after the apostles died. What's fascinating is to study some of those time periods, and you don't see this happening again in the local church. It's not being spoken of. And then you go further, and you see that it doesn't really appear again until about the 1800s. And when we were in New Hampshire, we got to tour some of the places where that became very famous. You've heard of the Shakers, and we'd go to the Shakers villages, and we would see some of that and hear some of that. But even when I would take that in and listen to it and try to understand what they're talking about and then come back to my Bible, they don't seem to point to the same thing. So in your own study, I just want you to ask the question, is there enough Bible evidence to create a separate category of praying in private in tongues? But here's the thing. No matter if there is or isn't, the Apostle Paul later is going to say, I do it more than any of you. And he actually says, I wish you all did it. Now these cause some of us to shudder a little bit. But the Apostle Paul says, I don't do it in church. Why? He said, because I would rather speak five words you can understand than thousands you can't. So to me, the absolute wrong question is to get all lathered up about whether there is or isn't. Some of you are mad at me right now. I think it's the wrong question. I'll say it again. It's the wrong question to get all lathered up about. You know what we ought to get lathered up about? Are you coming to church every Sunday looking to use your spiritual gift to edify? Because in this setting, speaking in tongues was not edifying the believers. It was very inferior compared to prophecy. And I would suggest to you strongly that if someone wanted to speak in tongues in this local body, it would not be edifying. It would be confusing, and it would be all things but edifying. So on a practical matter, the question is not whether in some place does it exist. I mean, I struggle too when you hear people say things like this. You're putting God in a box. You're limiting God. I've always felt the pressure of such comments, and I think that they should be carefully answered and not sarcastically answered. And the careful answer is, I don't know. And if the Lord wanted to give a missionary on the foreign field right now the spiritual gift of speaking in a language he's never learned to declare the gospel, I'd be all for it. I don't know about you. I'd be all for it. Right? Can you get an amen there? I think we'd all be for it. Does it happen? If it's happening, I'd be all for it. Because people are being evangelized and edified. But I don't think that's the question. I think the question is, what edifies this local church? And he's saying prophecy always edifies compared to something inferior like tongues because it's not understandable. Secondly, is prophecy edifies? This is redundant, but I want you to see it in this next section. Verse number 3, he uses this terminology to describe prophecy. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their what? Upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you to all speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be what? You're seeing it over and over again. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I what? Benefit you, unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching. And I think that's essential or synonymous with an interpreter. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute, he's going to use wind instruments, or a harp, string instruments, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is what? Played. And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the what? The air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. seems to be going back to this language theme. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner and the speaker and the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So here we have the second one. Prophecy edifies. 2 points here. First of all, gifts are given to edify other believers, not God. So let's go back to the intro, back to our study. When you were saved, baptized by the Spirit into the body, or by Christ in the Spirit into the body, God gave you a what? Spirit gave you a what? Gift. And why did you get the gift? To edify who? Edify who? Other believers, not God. God doesn't need to be edified. We all understand that. God needs no edification. He needs nothing from us humans. We can't contribute to him. He's not lacking something that we humans are going to give him. All God's people said, amen. So we don't edify God. Now, what is he saying here when he says that God is the only one that you say this to? Now, some, again, are going to say, there it is. This is a new category. This is a prayer language. Well, later on in verse 15, he talks about praying to the air, saying something to the air. I think the better interpretation, again, this is my suggestion to you, is that he's saying that the only one that's going to understand something that doesn't have an interpreter is God. He's the only one that's going to understand it. But God doesn't need to be edified, so spiritual gifts are never given so that we can bring something to God. But secondly, gifts are not given to edify ourselves, but other believers. So here's the second point under prophecy edifies. Gifts are given to edify other believers, not myself. Now you'll notice that he says here that if you speak in tongues, the person without an interpreter actually ends up doing what? Self-edifying rather than what? Edifying other believers. Okay, go back to the intro. We were saved and we were given what? A gift, and we're given a gift in order to what? Edify other believers, right? So gifts were not given to us in order to edify or for self-edification. And again, this is one of the problems I have with this other category that sees a spiritual gift. This would be the only spiritual gift that we know about that is given just for selfish means, to self-edify someone. Some would say that Paul's being sarcastic here, even like he was with the Corinthians earlier when he says, you rule as kings. You think you've already arrived. Whether he's doing that or not, he's saying that gifts are not given for self-edification. They're actually given so that they can edify other people. Now, I tried this in the first service, and I'm not going to even tell you what happened. It was bizarre. But I am going to say something, and I want to see if you understand it. Jesu Cristo es el Salvador. Yeah, I have an interpreter. I'll tell you what happened at first service. First service, I said that. I said, do I have an interpreter? Dave Norwood over here says, the Eagles are number one. All right, interpret. Jesus Christ is the what? Is the Savior. Now, how many of you know Spanish? All right. So a few of you were edified by that, right? Jesus Christ is the Savior, amen? But the rest of us, we're like, I don't know what you said. All right. But some of us know when we hear Jesus or Salvador or Iglesia, we're supposed to say amen. But other than that, we weren't edified because we didn't know what it meant. So self-edification is not something that is ever encouraged in Scripture. He gives these two illustrations. He gives an illustration with musical instruments, and then he gives an illustration for the languages, right? So he gives these two illustrations about that, but before that he says, we're not supposed to be edifying ourselves, we're supposed to be edifying others. Becky and I get this opportunity a lot, which we love, is going over to folks' homes for a meal or for a visit, just to get to know folks in our church better. These are some of the most fun times that we get to experience together as a couple. Sometimes, though, I leave those homes a little agitated, in a good way, because while I'm at the home, I discover that these people are like loaded with spiritual gifts. And you're kind of like, man, could you use some of those in our body? That would just be great. Can you imagine if I was over at a house, and we'll just use a musical instrument for instance, and I saw an acoustic guitar over on the side in the living room, and I said to to the guy, "Do you play guitar?" "Oh yeah, play a lot. Been playing it for years." "Well, would you ever consider maybe using some of your musical skills to help us in our corporate worship? I mean, we have a great team, but we can always use more that would be involved." And, "No, I only play for myself. I play for myself a lot, and I've been playing for years, but I never play for anybody else, just myself." You say, "That's odd." Or somebody, we found out they had a wonderful voice, and we ask them a similar question. "I only sing to myself." We found out somebody had the gift of preaching or teaching, and we found out that it was only a self-edification gift. We would go, "No, gifts were never given to self-edify. They were given to what?" All right, gotta go do it again. Back to the intro. When we were saved, we were given a what? And that gift was given for us to do what? Edify believers, not self-edification. These illustrations are good. He says, if I do self-edification or speaking in tongues is inferior because it's not edifying, he says it's like instruments that play the same note over and over again. That doesn't communicate anything to you. Now, some of you know what it's like to go to a piano recital for kids who just started learning to play. And you may recall this, but I just want to see how many of you are edified by this. Okay, I'm not going to take a raise of hands, but I don't think anybody was edified by that. Why? Because it didn't communicate any distinction of sounds. And that's exactly what he says in the passage. If you're just playing the same note over and over again, there's no distinction. So there was no edification because there was no understanding. He then uses this other musical illustration and he says, what if somebody plays a bugle and they can't distinguish between taps and charge? I mean, the army's going to be totally confused, right? Cavalry doesn't know if it's going to sleep or if it's going out to battle. Now, these are kind of funny illustrations, but he's using them to probably lighten the mood a little bit because the Corinthians are probably a little frosted here. How dare you talk about my gift? I was probably a little tense. I don't know who was reading the letter. Kind of feel for him, though. Probably a little sweaty, a little quiet. He's saying, listen, prophecy is superior to speaking in tongues because it's understandable. It edifies, whereas tongues do not. I want to finish with a third comparison in this last part of this section, and then we'll pick up. If you'll notice in verse number 13, he says, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with thanks with your spirit. How can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? That is a great question. I can't hardly get you to say amen when you understand what I'm saying. I think we all understand that. I've told you this before. I grew up in the South, so I was accustomed to a lot more verbal expression during a message. In fact, I didn't think anybody was attending the service if we didn't have about four amens and that dog will hunt and shake that bush and stuff like that. You may say, that's crazy. That's what I grew up with. And the preacher, the tie would come down lower the more of those he got. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Then I went to New England for 20 years, and I realized that was no more, okay? So the frozen chosen are there, right? So I've become very accustomed, no offense, but I've become very accustomed to lack of verbal expression in worship. I wish I hadn't become accustomed to it. There's sometimes I tell my wife, I long for a little more verbal feedback. You don't get as much of that. Thank you. But what he's saying here is that there is no possibility to say, truly, let it be, if you don't understand it. In fact, it's hypocritical to affirm it. This word outsider is fascinating because it's different than non-believer that we see later on in this passage. Next time, we're going to talk about what does it mean for a non-believer to come in, and how does the gift of tongues and prophecy work for non-believers. But what he says here is this outsider, it appears that it's a person who's not in the club because they can't speak in tongues. And if an outsider comes in and he doesn't know how to say amen because he's not sure he should be affirming what he just heard because he doesn't understand it. But what he says here is there ought to be mind engagement as well as spirit engagement. And we conclude with this. He's saying there's this vital instruction of the mind and prayer and praise, not barren intellectualism. And no matter where you're at in your position on whether the ability to speak in tongues could possibly still exist today, or you believe it no longer exists, there is no place for dry intellectualism that does not have the affections touched by truth. I mean, do you remember the woman at the well? She wanted to get in an argument, a theological argument with Jesus. And about the only discussions I've ever been part of with 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, I'm just going to be honest with you, have always led to some kind of argument. But I always go back to the woman at the well. Here she is, wanting to get in a theological discussion with who she now believes is the Messiah, or at least understands as a religious person, a religious teacher. And she says, should we worship on Mount Gerizim, or should we be in Jerusalem? Jesus said, the time's come where you're not going to be a geographical in your worship. But the Father's been seeking something. It's the only time in the New Testament where we see the Father seeking something. And what is he seeking? People who worship in what? Spirit and in truth. And dear ones, Spirit-filled believers come with a small s, spirit engaged and lit up by truth when they worship. Some people think that the understanding of passages like this is we need to have a crematorium for our worship services. And then you got the other side. No, it's got to be a carnival. It's all about what I experienced. And what's interesting is if you just go back up to verse number 12, he says something fascinating. He says, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. They were eager about Spirit manifestations. They wanted to see something spectacular and supernatural. But how many of these Corinthians do you think were shocked when he says, don't you want to see these spiritual manifestations? And then he says, go edify each other. Like, that's not spectacular. That's plain Jane. There's nothing exciting about that. I've told you this before. I have a wonderful marriage, and my wife's here in this service to attest to that. I have a wonderful marriage. It's not perfect, but it's a wonderful marriage. But most of our life is pretty normal. And I think most of you married couples in here are the same way. We don't go from one spectacular moment to the next. A lot of it's just loving each other, arguing with each other, and asking forgiveness from one another, and growing in godliness, and talking about our kids, and crying about our kids, and loving our kids. And maybe we're just plain, normal. There's nothing spectacular. You know, I think we have Christians today that are always looking for something spectacular. And so instead of coming to church, gathered church, to edify, we're looking for something showy. We're like the Corinthians. We're looking for something supernatural and spectacular instead of saying, you know what? Spirit engaged, ignited by truth, ought to bring robust, engaged worship. Amen? What ought to happen is as truth is bared on the heart, it ought to inflame the spirit. God forbid if we become a dry intellectual church that's orthodox but dead. He's saying, listen, prophecy has this wonderful ability of not only hitting the mind, informing the mind, but fueling the spirit in prayer and in praise and in thanksgiving and in giving truth. Finish with some takeaways, and we're done. I'm not going to go through all these, but I do want to hit a few. Here's the first one. Members of a local church should be engaged, involved, and serving. It's impossible to read chapter 14 over and again and not see that these believers did not come to their local church passive. You can say what you want to in criticism about the Corinthians, but before you do, just ask yourself, if we were the template that, you know, centuries of believers read about what happened in our worship services, what would be their takeaways? I mean, what would be their takeaways? So let's imagine it's not Corinth, it's East Brandywine Baptist Church that God used, the Apostle Paul, we're in a different generation, he wrote us, and we're the example of what corporate worship should look like or shouldn't look like. What would he have to say about us? It changes our tone, doesn't it? But what you can say is they came pursuing spiritual gifts, they were engaged, they were looking for manifestations of the Spirit, they didn't come passively. That's why we talk about preparing for worship on Saturday, not just Sunday. It's when we talk about praying before you come and reading the scriptures and asking God to give you specific people that you could look to edify before you get here. Instead of just arriving going, what am I going to get? Scorecard. And that's the temptation, isn't it? Second thing is we should attend our worship meetings looking to edify others through our spiritual gifts. I want to finish with this last one. We should be cautious not to go through the motions of worship without our minds being engaged. And we could say that the other way. We should be careful not to come to worship without our spirits being engaged. Because some of us, thank you, some of us can come to corporate worship, to gathered worship, with our minds engaged. We're ready for an argument. We're ready to be intellectually stretched. We're ready for dissecting the various logic that was set forth in the homily. But our spirit was never in the presence of God, looking to be edified and equipped so that we could use that same edification to other believers. I'm always conscious about someone who doesn't know Christ hearing a message like this today, and you probably are thoroughly confused. I had a conversation with a friend this week, and there was a possibility of him visiting us sometime, and I basically tried to, in the nicest way, say, I don't think you want to come this Sunday. I know it's a horrible thing, because later in the passage you find out, actually, that's the Spirit of God's the one that opens people's hearts, not us. But in my own mind, my own human thinking, I'm like, you know what? I don't know that unbelievers understand where we're coming from, because when you get to the epistles, we're talking to believers. And I know there's some unbelievers perhaps here today, and I just want to speak to you for a second before we close. Don't think that if you start using your talents in a way that encourages people that somehow you'll earn favor with God. There are no ways that you earn frequent flyer miles with God. It doesn't work that way. The only way we're made right with God is through Jesus. Jesus lived the life we have, and he died the death we deserve. He rose powerfully from the grave, and the scriptures teach us that we must call on him to be saved. Now we're looking. Once we're saved, back to the intro, God gives us at least what? One spiritual gift. And then we're to use that spiritual gift to what? Edify other believers. Let's pray. Lord, we have tried to wade through a very difficult passage of Scripture. I'm certain that I have left things undone, questions unanswered, and perhaps produced more. We ask, Lord, as your children, that you would ignite a fire in our hearts and a desire to gather here every Sunday, not looking to get, but to give. Looking to edify rather than experience. Lord, we confess to you that the Corinthians are not so much unlike us. In fact, we're a lot like them. And we thank you for their example and the teaching that resulted so that we now in 2019 can be instructed and edified. And we pray as we gather every Lord's Day that the worship that is brought forth here would be spiritual and truthful. And we ask these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Let's conclude together with singing heartily and robustly the song of the month. Let's all stand. We're going to sing He is God. And that'll be our dismissal. He is our God. Let's live your glory. God bless you.